Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me. We are in Luke chapter 2 this morning. We continue from what we've been speaking on from these last several weeks as we've been enjoying this time of Christmas together. And one of the things we realize when we look at this passage, I mean, right after the birth of Christ, there are some powerful truths that are proclaimed. This Jesus is salvation, number one. And number two, this Jesus, his salvation is to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. I want you to look with me. I want to just focus this morning more devotionally. There's a lot going on in this passage, but this being our first Sunday after Christmas, I just want to look very carefully at a couple of verses, specifically verses 29 to 32. This is Simeon's song. So we're going to read the text, and then we're going to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to illuminate it before us, and then we'll roll up our sleeves and we'll get to work. So Luke 2, verses 29 and following. Lord, Simeon says, it's a song. If you were reading on the screen and you don't have a Bible in front of you, you're going to miss some of the formatting here, but this is a song. He says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Let's bow and ask God to help us. Father in heaven, we just say thank you so much, so much for giving us your Son, the Lord. And to the Lord, we just say thank you for entering into this world as one of us. You are our salvation, and our hearts know this salvation only when we know you. Father, this morning I know we have some family and maybe some guests from out of town visiting us this morning, and I pray, God, that you would speak to them, not knowing where any of us are, not knowing where our hearts are. I pray, God, that you would open eyes and minds to understand and that you would give faith that all of us would leave here today believing in your Son, Jesus. I pray also, Lord, that you would remind us once again from this text that you intend this good news to go to the uttermost ends of the earth. Remove from us today, Father, any sense of embarrassment or shame regarding this gospel. And let this church carry it to the ends of the earth, to the glory and the praise of who you are. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And what are you going to be doing today, Mr. Simeon? The temple in the first century would be sort of like our modern-day Walmart, or maybe our modern-day Costco. They worshipped at an altar of sacrifice. We worship in a temple of consumerism. They're very different styles, but there is a religious gathering in the same way you'll run into neighbors when you go to Costco looking to buy things. The temple in the first century was the social focus. And it would not be uncommon if you were a Jew going to the temple to offer up some sacrifices, to give some daily prayers, to connect with family members. It would not be uncommon for you to see a couple of regulars that hung out there. And one of them, his name was Simeon. And if you were to approach Mr. Simeon and say, what are you doing here today, every day? I see you here all the time, Mr. Simeon. He would have responded, well, the reason I'm here is that I'm going to spend today waiting. Waiting. And what were you doing here yesterday? Well, I was waiting then too. And I'll be waiting today, and I'll be waiting tomorrow, and I'll be waiting the next day, and I'll be waiting until I see the consolation of Israel. To which, if you were talking to Mr. Simeon, you would say to him, and what is the consolation of Israel? How will you know it? And Mr. Simeon would have replied, I'll know it when I see him. I'll know it when I see him. If you look at verse 28, Luke, who's writing this gospel, Luke says that when Jesus' parents brought the child in, he, that is Simeon, he took him up in his arms and he blessed God and he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. And I don't know about you, I myself have never really prayed or talked to God in this way, but I don't want the significance of what he's saying to be lost on you. He is an older man. He is probably towards the end of his life. He's expecting to die at some point, and yet God has said to him, you will not die until you have seen my salvation. And he sees Jesus, and the Holy Spirit moves, and he immediately recognizes who this child is and what this child is here for. And he says, now I can die. Now my life has reached its terminus. Lord, now you can let me go into the afterlife. You can let me die. I'll die a happy man. That's not exactly how he words it, but if you look at the text, what he says here is he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. To put it another way, Simeon is basically saying, the reason that I am glad now to go on to the heaven is because now I have seen your salvation. Now, that's not where we pick it up. Where we really pick it up is in verse 22. And I just want to point this out to you. There is a number of things going on in this text, and we will have to come back to this passage next week and revisit some of these things. But I just want to focus in on Simeon's song this morning, but I want you to understand just a little bit of the context in which it comes. So if you look back at verse 22, it says, when the time came for their purification, Mary and Joseph, in the first service I said Jerry, I don't know. Like I put those two together. Moses and Jerry, I don't know what I'm doing today. Bear with me. Give me grace, okay? I'm tired. I don't know why. I'm messing up all my words. But all that to say, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, I just want you to underline that because you're going to see that four times in this passage, the law of Moses. So right there in verse 22, law of Moses, you jump down to verse 23, it's changed. It doesn't say law of Moses. Now it says law of the Lord. So it says in verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said, again for the third time, in the law of the Lord, pair of turtle doves, two young pigeons. Verse 25, there was a young man in Jerusalem, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to, notice this is the fourth time it says it, the custom of the law. Okay, so there's a lot going on in here. One of the questions that Luke is addressing is the reality that Jesus is born under the law. That has significance for us, but we're not looking at that today. We'll come back and look at that next week. There are a couple of different ways you could look at this text, but I would say to you the most important thing we need to get out of this passage, the most important thing that Luke is trying to communicate to us is that we have seen salvation. He's talking about Jesus Christ. And the reason why I say that is because you'll notice if you look at this passage, what is it exactly that Simeon prophesies when he's held this baby? Look at verse 34. It says, Simeon blessed them. He's blessing Mary and Joseph. Got it that time. He's blessing Mary and Joseph. And he said he blessed them. And he said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for, notice this, the fall and the rising of many in Israel. What is he talking about when he makes this prophecy? Well, it is nothing less than the salvation of those who hope in Christ. So he's talking about salvation. He's prophesying salvation. But look at verse 29. What is it when he sees this baby? What is it that he sings about? What is it that he's praying about? It says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. Why? How? For, notice that, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He's looking at Jesus and he's saying, as he's looking at this baby, I've seen salvation. But the third thing that we find in this text is just the name Jesus itself. If you look back, it says that in verse 27, he came into the spirit, Simeon, and when the parents brought in, notice this, the child Jesus. Jesus is our anglicized sort of term for it. In the Hebrew, it would have been pronounced closer to Yeshua, a name that means God is salvation. God is salvation. In fact, in the corresponding passage over in the Gospel of Matthew, you don't have to flip there, just listen. In Matthew 1:21, the angel is telling Mary what to name the boy that she's about to give birth to. And the angel says to Mary, you will give him the name Jesus, or you will give him the name Yeshua. And then Matthew adds the explanatory note, for he shall save his people from their sins. What is Luke's purpose in this text? He wants us to understand front and center, this baby boy that has been born is going to crush the serpent's head. This baby boy who has been born is the child we've been waiting for since God spoke to Eve centuries before. This baby boy, he and he alone can save us. That's what Luke wants us to see here. And this would have been an astonishing statement unto itself. But what Simeon says would have been even more shocking to all those who are gathered there in the temple, and there were many who were gathered there. Not only is this child the consolation of Israel, not only is this child the salvation of Israel, but notice this. Go back to verse 30. He says, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Notice this, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. All peoples. And then the next line. This child is a light for revelation to the Gentiles. Now, that's you and me, guys. That's us. Jerusalem is like thousands of miles around on the other side of the world. But Simeon is prophesying, saying, this is the child that brings salvation for everyone all the way around to Kamloops, British Columbia, all the way around to you and me sitting here today. And this last piece may not have been as readily accepted by the Jews as I fear that it is not going to be readily accepted by some of you who are gathered here today. Now, what do I mean by this statement? It says in verse 32, this Jesus, this salvation is a revelation, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. He is salvation, as it says in verse 31, that has been prepared in the presence of all peoples. Well, essentially what Simeon is saying, and what the Jews might have found puzzling, is that this is salvation not exclusively for the Jews. It's for everyone. It's for everyone. Amen. Our neighbors might find this baffling to hear of us as a church going on missions, going around the world. You know, we support missionaries in Japan. We support missionaries in Africa. We sent a small team from this church to the North Vancouver Island last summer. And our neighbors will be surprised. They ask the question, you know, you as a group of people, as a community, you give money, you put it in the offering plate, and you use this money to support these missionaries. And even at that, you have a group of people coming together in the summertime. They're taking a week of vacation, and on their vacation, they're not having a rest. They're not going on vacation. They're taking vacation, and then they're going to go do renovation work in other people's houses. And the question is, why are you doing that? Why are you going to work and renovate kitchens? Why are you going to work and paint people's houses? Why do you support missionaries in faraway places like Japan? Why do you support people in faraway places like Africa? And the answer that you give, that I give when we're talking to our neighbors is, we do this not because the most important thing is that people will have new shiny kitchens. Not that the most important thing, although it is a very important thing. Not that the most important thing is that people will have clean drinking water. We do this because people need to know the name of Jesus. They need to know that name that they may be saved. And that is the most important reason that we do these things. And of course, you're talking to your neighbors. I was having a conversation with my neighbor not that long ago. Why do you do these things? We do it so that people can know the name of Jesus. But wait a second, Pastor Josh. Wait just 1 minute. Why do you need to go to these faraway places to tell people the name of Jesus that they can, you know, don't they have wherever they're living their own religion? For example, in Japan, you're supporting missionaries in Japan. Don't they celebrate Buddhism in Japan? You're supporting missionaries in Africa. There are a lot of different types of people living in Africa. One of them is Muslim. Don't the Muslims have their own version of Jesus, Muhammad, or Allah? You know, isn't that the same thing? Don't all of these different cultures and all of these different places where you're going and working, don't they already have their own way of relating to God? And the response to that is, that way is no way at all. There is only one name given under heaven whereby men can be saved. And that name is the name above all names, the name that God has exalted above all names, which Paul tells us in Philippians 2 is the name in which every knee will bend and every head will bow and every tongue will confess. That name is the name of Jesus. Why do we send missionaries? Because Jesus commands us to. Why does Jesus command us to? Because he entered into this world not merely to be a historical footnote. He entered into this world not even to be merely a human being as one of us. He entered into this world to take upon himself your sins, the things you have done wrong. And he took those sins upon himself in order that he might go to the cross. Christmas is here because Calvary is waiting for him. And he will go to the cross and he will endure the justice of God, which you deserve. And if you will believe in him, and if you will receive that gift by faith, that justice that you deserve can be placed upon him in your place, so that you can be forever fully forgiven. Of course, our neighbors balk at this. This is not a good thing. We want to leave well enough alone. We want to go along to get along. They're quietists, you see. We want to mind our own affairs. And so when they look at us as a church or any church that is passionate about knowing Christ and seeing his name exalted, this strikes them as politically incorrect. As politically incorrect as it might seem to our neighbors, it is downright offensive to those who are in academia. The neighbors around us are saying, you should just be quiet. You should just keep these things to yourself. But as we know Christ, we know we cannot. And yet within academia, they take a different approach, not the quietest approach. They have a gospel of their own that they want to see carried to the ends of the earth. Academia suggests that the way to approach all of these differing ideas and viewpoints of religion and faith and spirituality all around the world is to approach it with two perspectives, the first being pluralism, or the second being syncretism. Pluralism being essentially this idea that everybody has their own version of the truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth. There are just different opinions, and everybody's opinion should be counted as equally valid. That's pluralism. And the second method that they approach this with is syncretism. Well, everybody has a little sliver of the truth. And so what we want to do is we want to take everybody's ideas, put them in a blender, blend them all up into a liquid smoothie of just a hodgepodge of different things that we can all grab a hold of. I remember many, many years ago when I was attending the University of Texas A&M, before I was able to go to Bible college, I went to Texas A&M and I took all of my basic courses there. Two classes that I loved, which were utterly maddening. Philosophy, where you have a bunch of people that love asking the deep, penetrating questions. They just don't want the answers. Or psychology, where we're not sure what the questions are that we should ask, but we're going to do a whole bunch of interesting experiments to figure out what the questions are that we should be asking. I remember in particular in my psychology class, my psychology professor, and I'm not sure, I don't know if you're aware of this, there are to date over 275 different theories of psychiatry at work in the world around us and counting. 275 plus and counting. And so I lead with this. I don't remember the exact version of psychiatry that my intro to psych teacher held to or subscribed to. But I remember she was teaching one day, and essentially she was trying to encourage us to understand that all children are basically good, and that the reason they turn out bad is they weren't properly educated, or they weren't properly civilized when they were children. She referenced specifically the serial killer Ted Bundy. And she pointed out the fact that it was strongly suspected that he was abused as a child, which obviously resulted in him murdering 20-some-odd people. Well, I raised my hand, which is trouble already, and I said, you know, my parents weren't perfect, but they did their level best. And they did a great job, honestly. But I can remember, and I was fully educated and fully civilized and all of the, whatever you're talking about, I can remember as a kid doing bad things, knowing they were bad, and doing them just because I wanted to. I just wanted the thrill of doing something bad. Now, I'm not a cat person. I never have been, and I never will be. Just to give you an idea of what I'm talking about, my sister, for a brief period of time, had a cat when I was a kid. And I can remember very clearly walking down the hall, and I had no personal animosity against this cat, but I can remember walking down the hall as a little kid and picking up this cat. And we had a stairwell there, and just dropping the cat over the balcony. That's not, I mean, okay, it's a little funny, but it's not, you know, why did I do that? Was there a particular need to drop this cat over the balcony? No. And had my parents told me, Josh, you shouldn't drop the cat over the balcony? Yes, they told me that many times. My parents have said, if you are mean to the cat will be mean to you. In other words, our societal relationships with this animal will begin to break down if we don't respect it. I remember little Fluffy at some point shortly thereafter, I'm like, oh, hi, little Fluffy. And the cat's like, meow, just like, oh, I deserve that. You're right. It was wrong. But my point is to say, my psychiatrist's teacher, my psychiatry teacher's theory of the world didn't actually square with reality. If you're willing to be honest with yourself, all of us know that there have been moments in our life, moments that you may even regret now, where you knew it was wrong, and you did it, and you liked it. And you know, and I know, that you need salvation. This is not a fancy theological word that is beyond our comprehension. We use it all the time. When I say salvation, you know what I mean when I say that. My first pastor that mentored me, he loved to go golfing. I would go golfing with him. I don't know why I went golfing. I don't particularly like golfing, and I'm not particularly good at it. But we would go golfing together as a way of spending time together. And I can remember on the golf course, it's like par four. You got to go four hits to get to the ball in the hole. And I would be at like 30 or 40 strokes. And we'd be on the green, and it's supposed to be a two-putt green. And he would be like right at three, and he'd be like, oh, I'm going to go over par. I'm going to bogey. I don't even know what that means, but he said, I'm going to bogey. And then he'd hit a lucky putt shot. And he's supposed to have two putts on the green, and he'd get an amazing putt shot, and the ball would sink. And I can remember all the guys around me saying, you saved par. You saved par. And some of these guys aren't Christian. They don't know the Lord, but they're using that term, and they're using it correctly. Par, this theory of golf, whatever it is about to be lost. But we saved it. But we also use it in other senses as well, in an ecological sense. All the rainforests in South America are disappearing. We have to take drastic action to save the rainforest. Use it in an economic sense. Just this last week, I heard that the economy in Brazil is crashing, and the broadcaster on the TV said, the United Nations, the World Bank, I don't remember who, they're going to take measures to save the economy of Brazil. So you're here this morning, you're guests, you're just visiting from out of town. You know what salvation means. I know what salvation means. This is not a term that is beyond us. We all understand there have been moments in our life where we have been bad, where we have liked being evil, where we have enjoyed our sin, and you know you need to be saved from it. And the song that Simeon sings is a song of salvation where he looks at Christ and he says, now I can die happy. Now I can go home to the Lord because I have seen his salvation. Can you say that? If you were to die tonight, could you say, it's okay, my life is full. I can die a happy man or a happy woman because I've seen Jesus. Can you say that? I want to be careful here. And I want to make sure we understand exactly what it means to behold the glory of the Lord as Simeon is presenting him to us. Oftentimes, when we come to Christ, we approach him as though he is here to meet our needs as we perceive them. Sometimes we approach Christ understanding that he is deity, knowing that he is God, but we approach him with the perspective that whatever this salvation is that he's offering us, we get to define it. That our idea of salvation is whatever our priority happens to be in that moment. And that when he comes to save us, he's saving us from what we think is the real danger. That is not what is being discussed in this passage. And you wouldn't be the first person to make that mistake. The nation of Israel, in fact, these people right here in this temple are going to be making that exact mistake. They are looking at Simeon, and then later on, they're looking at Anna, and they're hearing, as they're walking by, they're hearing them talk about this salvation, this deliverance, And they're probably thinking, that sounds like a good thing. I want that deliverance. But in the context, as we look at it, it becomes apparent that what they are probably expecting this Messiah to do for them is to vanquish the Empire of Rome, to set the nation of Israel free, and to restore the kingdom to Israel such that they are now the world's superpower, the big dog on the block. And that is not the salvation that is in mind as Simeon prophesies. You'll notice if you just flip back one chapter, John the Baptist is born, and when John the Baptist is born, his father, Zechariah, moved by the Holy Spirit, begins to prophesy about this John the Baptist and what this birth means. And in Luke chapter 1, in verse 71, looking at his son, Zechariah says that we, in the salvation that we're receiving, he says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So there you have it. Zechariah is looking at these things and he's moved by the Holy Spirit and he prophesies and says, yes, God has sent his son to rescue us from foreign imperial armies. And so if you're a Jew in the first century and you hear that, you're like, yes, this is the Messiah I want. I want a Messiah who's going to come in and he's going to kick the Romans out and he's going to set us up as a free nation once again. But you're missing a huge chunk of the prophecy. If you look a little bit closer at what he says, in verses 76 to 77, Zechariah says, and you, speaking about John the Baptist, his own son, he says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways and to give knowledge of salvation to his people. Notice this, in the forgiveness of their sins. He wants to rescue you, not so much from the world around you. And don't misunderstand me, Jesus is coming back as king one day, but his mission at this moment in time is not to rescue you so much from the world around you as it is to rescue you from yourself, namely from the corrupt sin, the brokenness that makes up who you are. Jesus loves you. And he wants to rescue you. And the greatest problem you face, the greatest danger to your soul that exists, is you. He wants to rescue you from you. And if there's any question about this, Zechariah's son, that he's waited years to have, he and his wife Elizabeth, this John, this Baptist, good old Baptist boy, he grows up. And like any good Baptist, he preaches a fire and brimstone message. You look in chapter 3, verses 7 to 8, John the Baptist preaching to the Jews says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, out of who you are, something should grow that should look like real repentance. In other words, there should be something different about you. John preaching to them. Jesus, towards the end of his ministry, before he's crucified, he's coming into Jerusalem as the king, as the one they should obey and they should follow. And as he's entering into Jerusalem, all of Jerusalem begins to applaud and clap and cheer. And it says in Luke chapter 19, that they begin to cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who comes in the name of David. Hosanna and glory to God in the highest. They're praising him. And Jesus is riding into town on this donkey, and as they're praising him and worshiping him, you know what you would expect him to do? If this is it, if they are ready to be saved just because they are showing up and praising the true king for who he is, then you'd expect him at some point to get off of his donkey and be like, that's right, guys, good job, you got it. But that's not what he does in that same chapter after he enters in. in, Luke 19 tells us that he got off his donkey and he began to weep as he looked over the city of Jerusalem. And he began to cry and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that constantly stones and murders the prophets that are sent to her, how I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't have it." He goes on and he says, "Would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." What did they miss? They're praising him as Jesus. You could say in one sense they've shown up for a worship service at church. They're correctly identifying the Messiah, but intellectual knowledge is not enough. Showing up to a worship service is not enough. It goes back to what the Baptist originally said, you must bear fruit. You must be changed from the inside out. The squalor that God has sent his son to save you from is not the squalor of this world. You will be saved from that, but that is not the primary issue. The squalor that you need to be saved from is the squalor of your own heart. And the question you just need to ask yourself is this: do I long to see Jesus? If I were to die tonight, does that prospect frighten me? Or do I take sweet comfort in knowing Jesus, my Lord? Can you sing the song that Simeon sings? "Praise the Lord, now you let me depart in peace." Can you sing that song? You say, "Pastor, I don't think that I can. I don't know that I can. What do I need to do? What needs to change?" You must surrender all that you are into the hand of Christ. You must give yourself entirely over to him. In a number of years' time, when we get to Luke chapter 15, we're going to encounter the story of the prodigal son. In Luke 15, there's this kid, and he's got a wealthy father. And he goes to his father, and he says, "You know what? I want out of this place. Give me all the inheritance that's coming to me. Give it to me. Give it to me. What I want, what you have, give it." So the father gives him his inheritance, and of course, as the story goes, he flees away into a far country, and he wastes it in just terrible, wicked living. And he spends all of his money, and eventually he finds all of his friends have forsaken him. They weren't real friends in the first place, and he finds himself eating the worst kind of food imaginable. It's a fact. He wakes up one day, and he finds himself living in a pigsty. And he started off saying, "Give me, give me, give me, give me." And as you come to the climax of the parable, he changes his tune. He says, "Make me. Let me return to my father, and I will say to him, make me as one of your servants." Now, I know there's a lot going on in that parable, and we'll talk about it more when we get there. But he starts off saying, "You owe me, give me what you owe me. I'm entitled." And by the end, he says, "Make me into what I need to be." In a very similar way, you're here today and you realize you're not right with the Lord. The most important thing to do, we've just had a wonderful week of Christmas celebration. We've celebrated the entrance of God into this world. But that cannot be where the celebration ends. It is right to celebrate the entrance of God into this world. But my prayer for you is that you would celebrate the entrance of Jesus into your heart. He must transform you. And the prayer that you cry out to him, "God, forgive me of my sins. Change me as a man. Change me as a woman. Remake my heart that I might not desire to sin against you. Transform me." I ask you this morning, are you able to say, just like Simeon said, I'm ready to die, Lord. I've seen your salvation. Are you able to say this morning, I know the fruit of my life? Yes, I'm an imperfect man, but I know God has produced righteousness in me, in bits and drabs perhaps, but it's coming. Can you look with confidence and know that your hope is only in Christ? The Bible says that whoever calls out to God in that way, looking to Jesus, desiring to place all their hope in him, repenting of their sins, the Bible says that whoever calls out to God in that way, God will never, ever turn him away. Let's pray. Father, as we come to a close this morning, we just say thank you for Simeon's song. And I pray, Lord, that knowing that we must have you as our salvation, I pray, God, that for those of us here who do know you, that you would take away any sense of embarrassment from proclaiming that good news, that we would see as Simeon saw, that this is a salvation that has been prepared in the presence of all peoples. It is a light of revelation for the Gentiles, that we would stand boldly and confidently in that truth, and we would have our passion refired and rekindled for 2026 to continue proclaiming that good news to any who will hear it. Lord, help us in that way. Also, Lord, if there are any here today who don't know you, would you help them to understand that you are the treasure that their heart has always sought, that you are the forgiveness that they need, and that you are the path in which they should walk. Help them to see that and bring salvation to us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name.